Let's commit our way to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and eternal Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning in Jesus' name, and we pray that our focus and our attention and our minds and our hearts will now be given to the Word of God. It has a message for each and every one of us. We thank You that Thou dost love and care for each one of us. You deal with us individually and personally. And we pray that Thy Word will come nigh to our hearts and be a blessing to each one that listens on. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My text for this morning is two verses in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. My theme this morning is the believer's blessed hope. The believer's blessed hope. The great and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the believer's blessed hope. The book of Titus is known as a pastoral epistle. It was a letter written from the Apostle Paul to Titus. Titus was one of his companions in his missionary journeys, and Titus became a minister in the New Testament church. Primarily, Paul was writing to Titus not only to encourage him as a servant of the Lord, but to exhort him and to show him how to properly administer the affairs of the local church. Chapter 1 and verse 5 is a key verse in this epistle. Paul said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Paul evangelized in the island of Crete, and churches were established. And as Paul left Crete to move on to other places, he told Titus to remain in Crete. And he said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." By the time Paul left, not everything by way of administration was set in place in those churches, those fledgling and young churches. And so Paul told Titus to remain, and he was to set in order the things that were wanting and to ordain elders in every city. Primarily, it was to get the governmental structure of the New Testament church in place in those local congregations. And Titus was left by Paul there with the authority to do that. And he's writing to him now. He's left Titus. He's gone on his journey, but he's inspired of the Holy Ghost to write to him and to show him how to set in order those things that were still wanting, and how the local church should be administered. Now, when you come to chapter 2, chapter 2 is mainly taken up with Christian living. He's telling Titus what to preach. You'll see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In other words, Titus, you preach as the minister, you preach sound doctrine. And then he goes on to tell Titus some of the things that he should be ministering and preaching upon. And you discover as you read from verse 2 onwards that Titus was to preach about Christian living, how a believer is to live soberly, righteously and godly in this world. Let me just pause there for a moment and say that it is the preacher, the minister's charge, the minister in the New Testament church, it is his solemn charge and responsibility to proclaim how Christians should live before God. If you profess Christ to be your Savior, then you can't just live as you like. There is a manner in which the Lord would have you to live. And it is the minister's task and calling to set that before the people. That's what Paul is telling Titus in this second chapter of the little epistle. And let me make one other observation as we introduce this message this morning. A sound church will be based upon sanctified living. And Paul is saying to Titus, if things are to be in order and things are to be right in the local church, then if the church is to be sound in its ways and its testimony, it will be based on the sanctified living of the people who are members of the church and profess the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And my friend, if you want your church to be right, if you want God's blessing to be upon it, then it must be based on living right before the Lord in our daily and weekly lives. But as Paul comes to the end of chapter 2, he points Titus to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you just run your eye back to verse 12, you'll get the connection. He's telling Titus that he's to teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. And I think you can see the connection. And I think you can see the reason why Paul mentions the coming again and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, where he's telling Titus, you have to preach Christian living to the people. And then he turns it around and he says, we're to be looking unto Jesus, looking for his glorious appearing, because it's an understanding and an acceptance that Jesus Christ will come again to this world the second time, that is a motivator and is a means that will help the Christian to live godly and soberly and righteously in this present even evil world. The coming again of Christ, the second coming of Jesus, is the great motivator to sanctified living in the life of the believer, the church. And in this verse, Paul terms the coming of Christ as the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope. What an expression that is. The blessed hope. That is the Christian's hope. The believer's hope. The church's hope. I want to tell you, it's this world's hope. Because the world, the physical world, it's waxing old like a garment. And it's just running down. And the only hope this world has to endure is the coming again, the blessed hope of the coming of Christ. I want to speak to you, therefore, this morning on this blessed hope, the coming again of Jesus. I want you to notice from verse 13 and 14, three things. And the first is this. There's a great fact. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, second time, is a great fact. It's not the wishful thinking of the apostle. It's not the vain imagination of the Christian, but rather it is the established fact of biblical teaching and doctrine. Jesus Christ will come again. Now, from this great fact, I just want you to notice in passing, it sets forth the deity of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is God. He wasn't merely an historical figure who was only a man or a prophet. He is very God of very God. God manifested in the flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Look at how Paul terms it, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who will appear the second time in the clouds of heaven will be God Himself. God manifested in the flesh. Paul believed in the full deity of Jesus Christ, and so should you. He is very God of very God, and when He appears, He will appear as God. But notice not only the deity of Christ, notice the certainty of His coming. It tells us of the glorious appearing. Someday He will appear. That day is unknown to man. No man knoweth the day and the hour. It is kept hidden by the Lord for divine reasons. But as sure as Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, as sure as He dwelt at Nazareth, as sure as He worked the miracles, as certainly as He died upon the cross, as definitely as He rose from the tomb and ascended into heaven, so as surely He will come again. He said to His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed, "I go to prepare a place for you." He told them He would leave them. He would return to heaven. He would go and prepare a place for them. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The promise was given by Christ. It is repeated by the apostles. It was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus. He would not only be born in humiliation the first time. He would not only die and lay in the tomb, be resurrected, but He would come in power and in glory. Every eye would see Him. And one day, my friends, He is going to appear. The clouds of heaven, from heaven, in the clouds of heaven, to descend through the heavens and the earth, and for His feet to stand upon the Mount of Olives, and to come again to this world. The deity, the certainty. But what about the glory? Look at the adjective that Paul uses to describe His appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said about getting to heaven, and we could well sing it in relation to the coming of the Lord. "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me." Why is it termed a glorious appearing? The Lord Himself said in Matthew 24, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I put it to you that it will be glorious because of what He will do when He returns. He will reign. Oh, the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 25, that then He will sit upon the throne of His glory. The Bible tells us that then He will put down all authority. The Bible tells us that His kingdom shall rule over all. And I tell you that His reign, His enthroning there in Jerusalem, and His reign and rule over all, it will put the pageantry and the majesty of any earthly royal family into the shade, Such will be the majesty and glory when King Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory and reigns over all the earth in that day. He shall reign. He shall rule. Let me say also, he will regenerate the earth. Matthew chapter 19 in the verse 28, he told his apostles something quite remarkable. And there's a wee word, the word regeneration, it refers to and it means a renewing. And in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 28, we read these words, Jesus said unto them, Peter has just told the Lord, Lord, we've forsaken all to follow you. What shall we have therefore? The Lord answered him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a peculiar reward for the 12 apostles who left all to follow the Lord. But there's a wee phrase in there. You'll see, we can identify that the Lord is speaking about the time of his second coming when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. Matthew 24 and 25, you'll find that that phrase is used in association with the second coming of Christ. But he says, when he comes and sits on the throne of his glory, when he comes a second time, there will be a regeneration, a renewing. And my friends, it refers to the regeneration of this earth. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23 tells us that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. This present world is under the curse and the consequences of sin. But the Bible tells us the Lord will remove the curse. He will renew the earth akin to what it was in Eden before the fall. And he will put, as it were, that regeneration in place. When he returns and the earth will be renewed, the lion shall lie down with the lamb. The bear shall eat straw like the ox. The world shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The curse shall be removed. He'll regenerate the earth. He'll reign gloriously. He will restrain the devil. He'll take the old Satan, that old serpent, and he'll bind him, and he'll cast him into the bottomless pit, and he'll set a seal upon him, and the devil will be removed forever from the child of God and from this earth. Praise his name. He will reign, he will regenerate, he will restrain the devil, he will resurrect the dead. The final enemy shall be defeated. For at that day when he shall raise the dead and they'll put on their incorruptible and immortal bodies as children of God, those that are saved by grace, then shall be brought to pass that saying. That saying written by the prophet Isaiah. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. We will sing. Then with Jesus we shall reign. Never part again. We'll have eternal life in these renewed bodies of ours. There'll be no more sin. No more curse. Nothing more to afflict us. What a blessed eternity we will enjoy. Is it any wonder that Paul could describe the coming, the appearing again of Jesus Christ as the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Son of God for all that it will mean to us? What a time that will be. Great fact. The scoffer can jibe. The unbeliever can mock. They'll say all things continue from the creation of the world until now. The Lord isn't coming again. one day he will appear without sin under salvation. Will you be ready? That's the great fact. But second thing I want you to notice from this verse is not only the great fact, but there's to be a great focus. Verse 13, the very first word. Just focus your mind on that word. Looking for that blessed hope. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to Titus that this should be the mindset and the attitude of believers. In this present world, they should be looking for that blessed hope. The believer is to have an interest in the coming again of the Savior. He's to be looking for it. The word looking is an interesting word. It's a Greek word that refers the idea of waiting and watching. Our eyes are fixed. They're set. They're not taken up with other things. We're looking away from other things, and we have our focus fixed on the fact that the Lord Jesus will come again. And that says to me, we're to have an interest. We're to have an interest in the events leading up to His coming. What will be the sign of His coming? We're to have an interest in the events that will accompany His coming and will follow His coming. Oh, we're to have our eyes fixed upon it. We're to be waiting and watching, looking away from other things. It has to be said that too often the believer puts their eyes, gives their attention to other things apart from Christ and Christ's coming. Isn't that the tragedy? There are certain times in God's Word that we read of believers and they fixed their eyes on other things, and it led to great trouble. I have a few examples noted down. Let me just give them to you. When we think of Genesis chapter 13, and there's a prime example here. Lot was a believer. He was a backslider. He got away from the Lord, but he was a righteous soul, justified before the Lord. And in Genesis 13 and verse 10, he had a disagreement with his uncle Abraham. And such was the strong contention between Lot's herdmen and Abram's herdmen. And it came between Abraham and Lot that they had to go their separate ways. And Abraham graciously said, "You choose. You go north, I'll go south. You go east, I'll go west. You make the decision." In Genesis 13, verse 10, it tells us, Lot lifted up his eyes. Behold, the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot made his choice by sight. He fixed his eyes on what was appealing to the flesh. The fact that it was a well-watered plain and it would be good for cattle. But he didn't factor into his choice that Sodom was a wicked and a sinful and an evil place that would tempt him and his family. It would bring them down into sin and drag them away from the Lord. He made his choice by sight. What was he focused on? His eyes were not focused on the Lord, not focused upon the glory of the Lord. No, his eyes were focused on earthly things, on the world and the world's prosperity and the world's pleasures. And he made shipwreck of his testimony, shipwreck of his life. My friend, you'll do the same. That's what your eyes and your sight is focused on. I was thinking also of David. Turn over to 2 Samuel. He got his eyes off the Lord in a tragic, tragic set of circumstances. You know, David, he was never the same after he sinned with Bathsheba. Never the same. It tells us in 2 Samuel 11, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent to inquire after the woman. I'm trying to show you that the believer is to be looking on to Christ, looking on to Jesus. And in particular, we're to be focused, watching and waiting on the fact that He will return again. That will be a great motivator to godly, sanctified living. And now I'm showing you that there are times whenever the believer can get their eyes off those things. Lot put his eyes upon the world's prosperity and the world's pleasures, and he made shipwreck of his testimony. And I'm showing you now too that David, it says he saw a woman. She was washing. She was beautiful to look upon. David saw. David lusted. David took. David sinned. And I would go as far as saying, as I read through the pages of inspired history, I don't think David was ever the same man after this tragic incident. Got his eyes off the Lord, the coming of the Lord, his going to be with the Lord. And his eyes were fixed on the thing of temptation. David sinned. My friend, we get our eyes off the Lord and off his glorious coming. We put our eyes upon other things that will lead us to shipwreck. I'm thinking of one other example of a believer who got his eyes off the Lord. I'm thinking of Peter there in Matthew chapter 14. Peter walked on water. Only man apart from Christ that I know did so. Peter, what an experience he had. Matthew 14 verse 29. He came down out of the ship. He walked on water to go to Jesus, but he saw the wind boisterous. Verse 30. He took his eyes off the Lord. And he looked upon the wind and the waves, and they were boisterous. And he started to panic, and he began to sink because he took his eyes off the Lord. And he put them upon the temporal and the earthly things that were going on all around him. And he began to sink. And I'm trying just to sew it all together, friends. And I'm trying to say to you that the Lord has exhorted us. He's coming again in power and glory. He's coming for His own to reign and to give to us the eternal blessings that He died for. He says we're to keep our eyes fixed upon the prize and upon the goal. Because if we take our eyes off and our minds and our attention off Christ and His coming again, and the glory that shall be revealed in Him and that we shall share with Him for all eternity, we get our eyes off that, friends, and we put them on the world. On the world's pleasures, on the world's prosperity, on the world's temptations, or the world's troubles, as Peter did. My friend, maybe just one of those describes you. You've been so taken up with prosperity, you've lost out with the Lord. Maybe there's someone else, and you've been so taken up with pleasure that you've lost out with the Lord. And there's someone else, and you've been taken up with temptation, and you've sinned, and you've lost out with the Lord. And someone else, and you're so taken up with the troubles of life, the storms that reach. You've got your eyes off the Lord. And you're like Peter, you're on the way down. We say to you this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in His wonderful face. See Him not only as the dying Savior, but as the returning King. And oh, may that stir you and move you to wait patiently on the Lord, to live for Him, be faithful unto Him. There's one final thought that I have this morning. We see from these verses not only a great fact and a great focus, we see a great foundation. I'm referring to verse 14. Speaking of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I entitle my final point, A Great Foundation, because this verse shows us the only foundation to be right with God and to be ready to meet Christ and to reign with Him eternally. And it's a lovely verse. Who gave Himself for us. That's a sacrifice. He gave Himself to the cross. He gave Himself to the shame. He gave Himself to the nails. He gave Himself to the crown of thorns. He gave Himself to death. He gave Himself to the tomb for us. He gave Himself for you. He shed His blood and He died, not for Himself, but for sinners, for the ungodly, for sinners like you. And to put your own name in that little space, who gave Himself for us, gave Himself for me. My friend, the Son of God loved me, Paul said, and gave Himself for me. He loved sinners. He died for sinners, that sinners might have everlasting life and reign with Him in perfection and glory for all eternity. Oh, what love, what boundless love, the love of God to me, that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. My friend, if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, there's one who loved you, and there's one who's willing to save you and heal your soul and give you life more abundant in Him. For He gave Himself at Calvary. Will you trust Him? Will you take Him? That's a sacrifice. And then you have a salvation to redeem us from all iniquity. All iniquity. There's no sin the Savior can't pardon. And you maybe feel your sin is too great to be pardoned. You're too low in sin. You're too long in sin. He died to redeem from all iniquity. And there's no sin that He can't pardon. There's no sin that He can't break and liberate you from. To redeem us, to deliver us from all iniquity. Then there's His sanctification. To purify us unto Himself. Peculiar people. The word peculiar just means special. Special people, zealous of good works. That's what He can do for you. I trust that you will experience His salvation, that you will be looking for His great and glorious appearing, and that in that great day, you will reign with him in perfection and glory forever with the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.